Good evening, friends. Thanks for coming out on such a cold night. We're going to read a few verses from 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy and in chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse number 14. 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, if I am delayed, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And God will bless to us the reading of his holy word this evening. Now this little paragraph is one of the key sections of the letter of Paul to Timothy, the first letter of Paul to Timothy. We are glad in a way that Paul was delayed. It may be that Timothy would have preferred that he had come sooner than he did back to Ephesus and not left him to deal with all the problems and issues that arose in Ephesus that underlie the teaching of this epistle. No doubt Timothy would have been happier if Paul had been there. But Paul had left him behind in Ephesus. We learn that from chapter 1, verse number 3. And he was left there in Ephesus to deal with some very serious problems that had arisen in the Christian assembly there. There were those who were teaching false doctrine, and Timothy was instructed, and he was indeed charged himself that he might charge them, that he might order them, that they would stop teaching that false doctrine, which also had tremendous implications, not just for what people believed, but how people behaved. And as we read through the letter, we see that there was a great list of issues and problems that faced Timothy. Great defection from the faith in the circumstances in which he found himself. So no doubt he would have preferred that Paul had been there, or if Paul had to go, that he had come back sooner. But be that as it may, Paul writes saying, I hope to come to you soon, but if I'm delayed, I'm writing you this letter. And the purpose of this letter is to tell you how you should behave. Now, from the AV text, the personal pronoun thou or you in more modern English is used, but that is a little bit misleading. Paul in this text is not writing only to Timothy how he should behave personally in the house of God, the church of the living God, and so on, but he's writing in a more general way how men and women, how people should behave themselves in the house of God. In Darby's translation, he kind of renders it in the way the Queen speaks, how one ought to behave oneself, that's the way no doubt Queen Elizabeth would express it too, in the house of God. And that's to give us, I think, the correct thought. It is an indefinite idea here, how men and women, how Christians in general, should conduct themselves in the house of God. And really that sums up what this letter is all about. We're not going into all of that tonight, just in very general terms. How we should conduct ourselves, how we should behave ourselves, because we are linked with the house of God. The assembly of the living God, the pillar, and I think a good rendering is the bulwark of the truth. Not just to look at these three expressions about the local church for a moment or two, although I want primarily to look at verse 16. You know, I don't have a sociologist would view a local Christian church. You would probably say, well, it's a group of people, however many might gather, and they all believe much the same thing, and they all behave in a similar way. That's probably what he would say. About many Christian churches today, perhaps sadly, he would also write, they've all got much the same background. Though we know, gladly, that's not always the case. And that's just at the kind of level they would describe it. They might describe it fairly accurately, these terms, but that's all that could be seen from a sociological point of view. But from God's point of view, the whole tone is raised, isn't it? The whole level is raised. Look at the dignity that attaches to being a member of a Christian assembly. Paul describes it here in a threefold way. It is, number one, the house, or perhaps better, the household of God. Number two, it is the church or assembly of the living God. And number three, it is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. You know, sometimes we speak about our assembly. Now, I'm not making people at fault for a word. And by that, presumably, we mean it's the place where we normally gather to receive teaching and fellowship and to hear the ministry and preaching of the word and to worship God and so on. And I suppose in a broad sense, that would be a reasonably accurate use of the word. What I'm really trying to say, however, is this. It is not our assembly or our church in an absolute sense. In an absolute sense, it is certainly not. Because rather, it belongs not ultimately to us, but to God himself. And I think that's brought out by this threefold description. It raises the whole tone, doesn't it? It really is that which belongs to God. And what a privilege to be linked with a local congregation of believers. It's God's household. It's God's household. And I just want very briefly to lift from that, and really from this whole epistle, that emphasizes to us the importance of the relationships we have with each other. We've got to realize that the local church really is God's household. It's like a family. It's like a family. And there should be relationships that are, in a spiritual sense, family relationships. There should be love. There should be care. There should be discipline. There should be warmth. And as we just glance at this epistle, that's particularly borne out by chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where Paul appeals to Timothy to treat the older men as if they were his own father, the younger men as his brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger as his sisters, with all purity. And we could trace that line right through the epistle, that it's a family relationship, and these relationships are so important, aren't they? And we need to preserve them and protect them. But then secondly, says Paul, it is also the church or assembly of the living God. You know, in Ephesus there were many temples erected to false gods. There was one in particular, wasn't there? It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the temple of Artemis, or the AB renders it Diana, of the Ephesians. It was a tremendous sight to behold. I think it would be anachronistic to call it a tourist attraction, but people would no doubt even in those days come to go and visit it and see it, because it was one of these seven wonders of the ancient world. But you know, Artemis was really not a god at all. She was a goddess, but she was dead, wasn't she? She was only an idol made by man's art and craft. She couldn't hear, she couldn't see, she was unaware of what was going on. It was just an idol that man had created and bowed down before, as if there were, she was a god. No doubt there were temples in Ephesus to other gods and goddesses, but Paul says, look, what you're linked with, Timothy, and the folks who gather with you in Ephesus, they are part of the church, the assembly that God, yes, the living God, has gathered around him. You know, my dear friends, what a wonderful thing it would be if we really realized that we were meeting in the presence of God. Oh, that we would know far, far more than we do the felt presence of God among us. Remember in the Corinthian epistle, Paul says, if a stranger comes in, he might reach the point that he falls down and admits that God is among you of a truth. Oh, that we would have more of that than we do. That we would really know and sense the real presence of the living God. The God who's all-powerful. The God who's all-knowing. The God who's all-holy among us. So, my dear friends, the household of God. That would emphasize the importance of the local church as a family. The importance of our relationships. And then secondly, the assembly of the living God. That would emphasize to us God's presence and would bring before us what the psalm teaches us, that holiness becomes thy house, O Lord, forever. Psalm 93, verse 5, holiness becomes thy house, O Lord, forever. That we might have a sense of reverence, a sense of awe, a sense of the presence of God that impacts on our lives. But particularly tonight, I want to think about this third description of the church as the background to verse 16, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. The pillar and bulwark of the truth. You see, my dear friends, tonight, this is a vital role too, the importance of truth. and the role of the church as the pillar and bulwark of the truth. Now, Paul, of course, is using language here as picture language. What does a pillar do? Well, that temple we talked about a minute ago, the great temple of Artemis, it had 127 pillars. That's one of the reasons why it was such a wonderful sight, 127 pillars. What does a pillar do? Well, a pillar displays, doesn't it? A pillar holds something up. And a pillar celebrates. For example, you go to the centre of London, to Trafalgar Square, and you see the great pillar that's called Nelson's Column, that celebrates the great victory of Trafalgar. I noticed in the papers recently, in connection with the bicentenary of Trafalgar, that some primary school pupils think it's Nelson Mandela who stands at the top of Nelson's Column in London. Someone reminded me recently there used to be a Nelson's Column in Dublin too, but the IRA saw fit to blow it down in the 60s. So here we have Nelson's Column, and it celebrates, doesn't it, the great victory of Nelson, and it reminds us of his achievements for the country. And so in other parts of the world too, great columns are erected to celebrate victories, achievements, to celebrate the victories of great men. So a pillar then, or a column, it celebrates, doesn't it? And it emphasizes, it proclaims, it draws people's attention. And at a very simple level, it holds up something or other. That's what the church is called to do. That's what it's called to do. It's called to be, in the words of the Lord Jesus, maybe a slightly different context, a city set on a hill. In other words, to make it clear that this is a place where the truth of God is celebrated, where the truth of God is proclaimed, where the truth of God is declared. Now, I came into this room tonight, and in the centre of the room, I noticed this desk on which there stands now a copy of the Bible that I've opened. That's not incidental, you know. That's not incidental. In a sense, by this architecture of this simple building, we are actually saying what this text says, aren't we? That the church is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. You know, you go into any church with like an evangelical background, you'll see much the same. That in the centre is the platform or the pulpit. Now, you go into a church of a different character, a church that's Catholic, Roman, or Orthodox, or whatever, and you'll see a different order of things altogether, apart from the fact that we're much more ornate. The centre thing there will be the so-called altar. And you know, that's really a complete misunderstanding, isn't it? It's modelling the whole church order of things after the temple. And that was never God's design or purpose at all. No, the centrality of the place where the word of God is read, even in the places where we gather, in its own way is making this point, isn't it? That this is the place where God's truth is taught, where God's truth is set forth, where the word of God is read. You know, that's made clear to us actually by the next chapter, verse number 13. Till I come, again, another one of these references, till I come, Paul says to Timothy, give attendance to reading. And that doesn't mean Timothy and his study and looking up his commentaries. It actually means there, give attendance to the public reading of Scripture. Indeed, some versions actually render it like that, and that's correct. Give attendance to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to doctrine. So, the church proclaims the truth. But the church can only proclaim the truth if the church preserves the truth. If we don't preserve the truth and keep it safe, we'll have no truth to proclaim. And that's the point of the linked metaphor, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. You see, William Kelly, an expositor of the 19th century, puts it like this, when he writes, to present the truth of God is the reason for the church's existence. To present the truth of God is the reason for the church's existence. But we'll never present the truth unless we preserve it. So therefore we have to be the bulwark that preserves the truth, as well as the pillar that presents the truth. We have to be the bulwark that conserves the truth, as well as that which celebrates the truth of God. Now, in practical terms, that will be done largely through the ministry of those who are fitted to be the preachers and teachers of the Word of God. And that, of course, is why chapter 4, in my judgment, comes immediately after this. We glance at verse 6. You shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And that's what chapter 4 is all about. It's telling Timothy and those who would seek to do a similar ministry how they should go about, those who preach and teach the word of God. We're living in days in which there's not much emphasis on truth. Lots of folk are sceptical if there's even such a thing. The only thing that a lot of folks around us believe absolutely is that there are no absolute truths at all. And you know, this creeps into our circles too, maybe in a watered-down way. People are not very interested in points of doctrine. Some people are more taken up with emotion and experience, and they put all of that ahead of the actual truth of the Word of God. So against that background, we need to be clear about this. The Church is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. Very specially, and here we come to verse 16, about the truth concerning the Lord Jesus. Again, notice the context. The next verse, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. That's an amazing statement. The only parallel I could think of in the New Testament to that is the words to the seven churches. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We know that all of Scripture is given by the Spirit's inspiration. But here we have this reference, now the Spirit speaks expressly, that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. You see, that's the immediate context. And that's happened all around us. That started happening in Paul's day, and it's continued to this day. And that's why it's all the more important that we hold fast to the truth of God. Now, those who have departed from the faith, particularly have departed from the faith as far as the person and work of the Lord Jesus is concerned. And again, that's why it's so important to look then at verse number 16. Paul says this is something that's not really subject to dispute. Indisputably, confessedly, we might render this word. See, King James, New King James say, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And some have suggested, I think, well, that there's almost a note of awe and reverence in Paul's voice as he writes or says this word, great, great is the mystery of godliness. Maybe, you know, he's actually thinking about what they shouted in the streets of Ephesus. Remember that? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And in contrast to that, Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. There are 12 mysteries recounted for us in the New Testament. We must be clear what this means. It's nothing to do with the game of Cluedo, or Colonel Mustard using the rope in the library, or anything like that. That's from Cluedo, by the way, if you don't know the game. Nothing to do with Agatha Christie, or any of these sort of things. Not a whodunit. What this means simply is something that was once hidden, but now has been revealed. Something that was once secret, but now has been disclosed. In fact, when we see the word mystery in our New Testament, it almost means the opposite of what it does in everyday life. Those of you who do crosswords, we're thinking mystery, enigma, puzzle, riddle. Yes, but not a Bible mystery. It was that which was once secret, but secret no more. It was once hidden, but now it's been disclosed. It was once hidden, but now it has been, and this is the important word, revealed. Revealed by the Holy Spirit. Revealed by the Holy Spirit. And you know, there are these 12 mysteries. For example, Ephesians chapter 3 is a very important one. Paul speaks there of the mystery. And later on he speaks about the mystery of Christ. And that really is the truth concerning the church. The church which is his body. That every believer is united to Christ on high. And not only so, but is united thus by a union of life, a vital, organic union to each other. That's one of the big ones to think about. Ephesians chapter 3. But here we have the mystery, the open secret, once hidden, now revealed by God, of godliness. What does godliness mean? Well, this word godliness is one of the key words of 1 Timothy, used, I think, about 8 times in this epistle. And that is the greatest number of the times it's used anywhere in the New Testament. And it's the idea of a God-centered life. It's the idea of a God-centered life. It's the idea of me living my life always conscious that God is near, that God is close, that I'm under his eye and I'm seeking to please him and live according to his will and his pleasure. You know, godliness was personified in the Lord Jesus. I think that's really what Paul means here. This is the open secret of godliness. Godliness, we find it in its supreme manifestation in the Lord Jesus. This is the very centre of our piety. This is the very centre of our devotion. These are other renderings for the word godliness. It is the Lord Jesus himself. And this primarily is the truth the church has to maintain. This primarily is the truth the church has to defend. This primarily is the truth the church has to proclaim and set forth to the world. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. And we need to set him forth as the very centre of what we confess and what we seek to proclaim. And Paul just does that in the rest of verse 16. Almost certainly, verse 16 is an ancient Christian hymn that the early Christians used to sing. And you know, when you read books about 1 Timothy, the writers get into all kinds of interesting debates. You see that there are six lines in this hymn. And many of them say, well, it's six lines, and there were three verses, and there were two lines in each verse. But Mr. So-and-so will say, no, it's not three lines, and two verses with three lines. It's rather three verses with two lines each. So some say it's a two-verse hymn, and others say it's a three-verse hymn. And I look at it, and sometimes I say, well, I think it looks like three verses. Or sometimes I think it looks like two verses, and I'm not really quite sure. Of course, none of us have sung this hymn, really, as it originally stood. And none of us really know if they had stanzas in those days anyway. And maybe we should just take it as the six lines, shall we? Because after all, there are some hymns, even in our hymn books, that are more than six lines. Hymn doesn't have to have two verses or three lines, or three verses of two lines. I think I've got the arithmetic there. It could be one verse of six lines. And it doesn't really make a great deal of difference, at least not to me at least, whatever you think the structure is. As we've said, some will say the first three, manifest in flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, end the first stanza. Start the second one, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And others will say, well, it's two lines each verse. Manifest in spirit, justified in, manifest in flesh, justified in spirit, seed of angels, preached to nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. I've managed to achieve at least quoting the verse, which was my design. Six lovely statements about the Lord Jesus, aren't they? The early Christians, no doubt, delighted to sing this hymn, and Paul takes it up and makes really it part of Scripture here, doesn't he? And expresses these tremendous truths about the Lord Jesus. And I say again, quoting the very words of the Apostle, words of the Spirit indeed, great, great is the mystery of godliness. No dispute about it. Confessedly, this is the faith we confess as we say these words together tonight. No controversy about it. God was manifest in the flesh. The story is told of one evangelical minister who, whether wisely or unwisely, maybe most of us would think unwisely, accepted an invitation to preach in a Unitarian chapel. And as he was getting ready to preach, the leading man then said, I hope there'll be no controversy today. Of course, Unitarians, by definition, deny the deity of Christ as part of the denial of the Holy Trinity. So the preacher said, yes, there'll be no controversy today. So when he got into the pulpit, announced his text, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in flesh. I don't think he was asked back, but be that as it may. So here we have, first of all, this great affirmation then, that God was manifest in flesh. God was manifest in flesh. This is simply a statement, isn't it, of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this really is the fundamental of our faith, is it not? 1 John chapter 4 says, here we can test whether a spirit or a teaching comes from God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. He who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. So in other words, we here have brought before us this fundamental truth of the Christian faith, that in the Lord Jesus we have the incarnation. We have God becoming man in Christ. As John puts it, John chapter 1, verse number 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. Low within the manger lies. He who built the starry skies, he who throned in heights sublime, sits amid the cherubim. Yes, the Son of Mary, indeed he is that he's also the Son of God. The Son of God becomes the Son of Mary. He doesn't cease to be the Son of God. But having become the Son of Mary, he remains that forever now. For he has joined to his deity that human nature, and that he has taken with him into the glory. A true human nature. Like us in everything, apart from sin. When we see the word flesh, we mustn't read into that any idea that it's sinful flesh. Oh no. It rather is the idea with a true and real human nature. As Paul puts it, Romans 8 verse 3, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice he doesn't say in sinful flesh. Notice he doesn't say in the likeness of flesh. No, Paul's language is very, very accurate. It's in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, like us in every sense. One of us, indeed, in every sense, apart from sin. But you know, as such, he manifested God. Isn't that amazing? As such, he manifested God. You know, this epistle, interestingly enough, this epistle, 1 Timothy, tells us on two occasions that God is invisible. Let's just glance at that. Chapter 1, verse 17. The King, eternal, immortal, invisible. I take that to be a reference to the Father there. And likewise, I take a reference to the Father in chapter 6. The blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, chapter 6, verse 15. Verse 16, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Listen to this. Whom no man has seen nor can see. So God in his essence is invisible. But he's been made visible in the Lord Jesus. He's been made visible in the Lord Jesus. In the flesh of Christ. In the manhood of Christ. In the incarnate Son. God has been made visible. You know, he said as much himself, didn't he? John chapter 14, verse 7. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him. And listen to this, this is amazing. And have seen him. Listen to that. From henceforth ye have seen him. God's invisible. Yes, that's true. In his essence he's invisible. But you have seen him in the Lord Jesus. And then he makes it even clearer, doesn't he? In verse number 9. Have I been so long time with you? And yes, hast thou not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So in the Lord Jesus, God has been made visible. In the Lord Jesus, God has been fully and altogether revealed. God has spoken to us in his Son. As I said already, he is Emmanuel, God with us. He's revealed God to us. He's disclosed God to us. He has manifested God. He's made him open. He's made him clear. The very glory of God is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. As John reflects on all this at the beginning of his gospel in what we call the prologue, chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has told him out. He has fully disclosed him. So that's what Paul begins by saying here, quoting no doubt this ancient hymn, God was manifest in the flesh, his incarnation. Secondly, he says, this one who was manifest in the flesh, he was also justified in the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, I take that to be a reference to the resurrection and exaltation of the Lord Jesus. When he was justified in the sense, not that he was sinful, but he was declared to be in the poor, but that he was declared to be in the right. Let me try and explain it like this. The Lord Jesus stood accused, didn't he, before the Sanhedrin and then before Pilate. And both these tribunals, first of all, a religious Jewish tribunal, and secondly, a Roman civil tribunal, both of them, condemned him and sentenced him to death. Is God going to allow that stain to remain on the character of his Son? Most certainly not. Is God going to allow these verdicts to stand? No, God is going to set them aside. God has set them aside. God has reversed them completely. God has altogether quashed them. And how has he done that?
by raising Jesus from the dead. And thus he declares for all the world to see that he is no criminal, no seditionist, no blasphemer, but he is wholly righteous by the divine declaration of his exaltation in risen glory. He has been justified, declared to be in the right, declared to be right by his resurrection from the dead. You see, this hymn really presents to us, as we've seen, a full revelation of God in Christ. That's what it's all about. A full revelation of God in Christ. We see that in the first line. We see it now in the second line. Paul is concerned here to present to us a summary of the truth concerning, one expositor says, Christ himself, incarnate and glorified. Not only incarnate, but now glorified. Proved to be right, declared to be right, now in that state of exaltation where he is at the Father's right hand as a result of his resurrection. Scene of angels. Scene of angels. Now some have taken this to be a general reference to the fact that angels were involved in the Lord's earthly ministry. I personally take it in a somewhat different way. I think it's a much more precise reference. I think this is a further reference primarily to the resurrection. The way it's actually put, seed of angels, is the same form of words as Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 5 to 8 about the human witnesses of the resurrection. Remember, he appeared to, and he lists the various witnesses. You know, the angels too are witnesses of the resurrection. And the angels are witnesses of the resurrection from a different point of view than men and women are witnesses of the resurrection. The human witnesses of the resurrection encountered the living Christ. He appeared to them. But you know, none of them were actually witnesses of the moment of resurrection. Don't write me off as a heretic for saying that, but I think you'll find that's true. They're witnesses of the resurrection in the sense they saw the Lord, they met the Lord after he was raised from the dead. But they weren't actually present at the precise, vital moment when he was raised from the dead. The angels were present then. And I said, that's what the apostle is primarily referring to here. I believe that the angels observed and witnessed the very instant when the body of Christ was infused with new life and he was raised from the dead. For they were witnesses in two senses, weren't they, of the resurrection? Number one, as we've seen, they saw the great event themselves. They were present at that mighty moment when the stone was rolled away, when the seal was burst, and the Lord Jesus stood up in resurrection life. They were witnesses in another sense, weren't they? They told what they saw. They told what they saw. For was it not angels who spoke to those who gathered at the empty tomb and said, why seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen, as he said. And I take that to be what Paul is particularly thinking about here. He was seen of angels. He appeared to angels. That the angels were those who saw and who testified of the Lord's resurrection. And I would extend it a wee bit, actually. And also of his ascension. And also of his ascension. Because were the angels not present? These men in white raiment, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom you have seen go into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. So the angels were those who were witnesses of the resurrection and witnesses of the ascension. Those who testified of his resurrection and those who engaged, no doubt, in adoring worship as the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. Scene of angels. Preached unto the nations. That's good, isn't it? I find this amazing. 65 AD. Only 30 years or so after the Lord Jesus went into heaven. And there the Christians are already speaking about this. Preached to the nations. Not just to the Jews, but preached to the nations. Very consistent, isn't it, with chapter 2 of our letter. Paul asked for prayer for all men. He says, one God and one mediator gave himself a ransom for all. Due time, the testimony is to be borne. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Very consistent, isn't it? Preached unto the nations, you know. Even in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul is saying something similar, isn't he? He writes to the Colossian church and he says there in verse 23, words like these, the hope of the gospel, of which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. So preached to the nations. You know, my dear friends, isn't it amazing that even in those days there was a worldwide witness to Christ? Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ exalted. How much more true today? How much more true today? Just think of last Lord's Day. Just take that at random because it was last Lord's Day. And just think of the preaching of Christ that must have gone on in the world. Just think of that. Just think of the message that went out, maybe in milder climes than this, in the open air. Just think of the word that went out in prisons, the word went out in hospitals, the word went out from platforms and pulpits like this, the word that went out over the TV, over the radio, over the internet. But many words were spoken about Christ, true words were spoken about Christ. And to a lesser degree, that's true of every day, isn't it? And hour by hour, as the hymn writer reminds us, fresh lips are making his wondrous doings heard in heaven. Areas of the world that these people never knew existed. Never knew existed. In these too, he has preached to the nations. So we are moved as we consider this tonight. The words of the Lord Jesus, you shall be my witnesses, not only in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, but to the uttermost parts of the earth, have to a very, very large degree been fulfilled, far more than these folks knew. But even around the Roman Empire in those days, the witness and the testimony was born, and he was preached to the nations. And how much more so tonight, he is indeed still being preached to the nations. And you know, those messengers who went out were not sent out in a fool's errand, you know. They weren't sent out in a wild goose chase, because Paul adds, believed on in the world. Oh yes, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. And he has been received. Not only has there been proclamation, we've looked at observation, seen of angels, proclamation, preached to the nations, but reception, believed on in the world. The hearts of men and women have been opened to receive him. Rich and poor, intellectual and illiterate, red, yellow, black, brown and white, and every other shade in between, have all received him, haven't they? He's received. He has been believed on in the world. You know, my dear friends, how encouraging to know that the great commission of Christ has been carried out. And as the old preachers used to say rightly, it will be carried out until the last stone is added to the church, the building. Oh yes, indeed. He had been preached in the nations, and he's believed on in the world. Not too far from here, there was an occasion when Andrew Borland was preaching in the 1920s, I think, or early 30s, and he preached them a text from the Gospel according to John, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must," notice, "must." And Robert Allison was there that day, a ecclesiastical circle a little different from the one that he was in up to that point, and one that didn't really encourage missionary work, and that message transformed his life. And the result of that message, he spent the rest of his life fulfilling this, didn't he? Preaching Christ among the Gentiles in Africa, and bringing some of these sheep home. And thus, he was believed on, wasn't he? Through his ministry and that of others, believed on in the world. That's the text, by the way, that stands in David Livingstone's tomb in Westminster Abbey. "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring." So thus, the sheep are being brought home, and he has been believed on in the world. And thus Paul brings it round to the final line, received up in glory. He who ascended, first descended. Paul had already written that to the Ephesians, hadn't he? And I think that's how he brings this round here. You notice it's not in chronological order, this hymn. Not in chronological order. If it were, and some have thought it is, I think they've got to force this last line to make it a reference to the Lord's coming. That's the only way you could fit it into chronological order. That's a very much a minority view. It seems to me that Paul is again referring to our Lord's exaltation. And he's bringing us back round in the sixth line to this. The one who first descended in his incarnation has now ascended in his exaltation, and he's been received up in glory. That's where the Lord is tonight, my dear friends. That's where the Lord is tonight. Yes, he is far above all principality and power, and every name that can be named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. Not only so, but Peter says, let's say, puts it like this, he has gone into heaven, angels, authorities, principalities and powers being made subject unto him. So he has been received up in glory. This is his complete vindication, isn't it? This is the culmination of his life and his death, not just his resurrection, but also his ascension, received up in glory, the dazzling brightness of the Father's presence, the splendor of the place that is now his, received up in glory, and there enthroned in glory at God's right hand. You see, that's what we need to confess. This is the truth we need to believe. This is the truth we need to proclaim. This is the truth we need to defend. Christ himself, incarnate and glorified. The mystery of godliness. The full, the final revelation of God in Christ. And godliness personified in him. So that godliness might mark us too, that we're following his steps and live lives that are based on God and are conscious of God. Great indeed. The mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. May God bless his word to our hearts. Our Father, bless us this night, we pray. We give thanks for the company gathered here. We thank you for these great truths concerning the Lord Jesus. We pray that they might become real and meaningful in our lives, that we might rejoice in him, that we might consider it a great privilege to be involved in this mighty task of proclaiming him to the nations in our day. Thus bless us, we ask, and bless the refreshments to be provided, we pray. We give thanks for them too, and bless our time of fellowship in the Saviour's precious name.